Good morning, everyone. Happy Easter to you. So we're going to take a week off of our Sit, Walk, Stand series where we're going through the book of Ephesians to talk about Easter. And of course, Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus. So he was crucified on Good Friday and then rose again on Easter. So of course, that's something we like to celebrate just because it's so foundational to our faith. It's a little hard to talk about, I guess, just because I think to think about the resurrection and being saved and all of that, it kind of helps to think about death so that we understand what we're rescued from. And of course, death is a terrible thing and it's not fun to think about. I think this last year or maybe a couple of years have been really hard. On our own church, we've lost people who have been close to us. Could be a friend or a husband or a child or parents, and I'm sure grandparents, and I know extended family, and there's been a lot of loss. So we have an understanding of death and all of the hardship that comes with it. So I don't want to overly dwell on that because we're already tender. And we want to think about instead how Jesus has conquered death and what an amazing thing it is that he's done that. And so let's pray and we'll jump into it. So Lord, we thank you for this morning. And thank you, Jesus, for coming and for living among us and for going to the cross for us. Thank you for your resurrection. Thank you for just how you gave of your life to save us. Thank you that we have forgiveness and life because of what you did for us on the cross. And we thank you that you've made it so that we can have that life just by believing in what you've already done, that it's not an accomplishment or achievement. Somehow we can earn our way to you, that we could be good enough, that we could impress a holy and perfect God. But it's just 100% that you took care of it on the cross. Thank you that because of that, you have washed our sins whiter than snow. You've separated them from us as far as the east is from the west. You've made it so there's no condemnation in you. You've totally destroyed the power of death. And so we praise you for that this morning. Thank you, Father, for your great love and sending Jesus. Thank you for just having a desire for your people to bring healing and hope to us when we had nothing going for us. There was nothing desirable about us. But yet you loved us because of who you are, not because of who we are or who we were. So we praise you for that and pray that just this morning you would, I don't know, encourage us, I guess, in what you've done for us. I pray that you would help us to understand for others why there's hope in what you've done. I pray that against the most terrifying, horrible thing in the world, death, God, that we would find hope and life and reason to be encouraged. And so we thank you for this Easter morning and pray, God, that you would be at work in our hearts here today and encourage us and just draw us to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, I want to just start off thinking about some of the perspectives that different characters or different people who knew Jesus may have had when Jesus died. So after the crucifixion, how did people respond to that? What were they thinking? And this part of the message, I'm just kind of guessing, I guess. Stuff that might have been hard. Obviously, we have Mary, the mother of Jesus. We can imagine that it probably was pretty hard for her to lose her son, that was a horrible thing to watch him get crucified. And I think even kind of unfairly that he was a very innocent person, someone who didn't deserve anything like that. So I'm sure it would have ripped her heart out. Mary Magdalene's kind of interesting to think about. She's the lady that Jesus cast 7 demons from her. It's hard to imagine what that would be like. What a transformational thing to be possessed by demons. And I don't even know what that does to you. You know, just to be crazy and wild and sinful and all kinds of weird stuff happening. And then to be brought into some completely new and different life where you're free from that influence. It's like, wow, what a dramatic change. And so for her, I think she lost her Savior. She lost the person who rescued her. And maybe on other people there would have been some doubt, like, oh, was he the real thing or not? I don't know what went through all their minds, but for her, it'd be like, man, you know, what he did for me was so significant. I don't know if she could have any doubt after his crucifixion, but it would certainly be a horribly confusing and painful time for her. Thomas is kind of fun to think about. So we probably think of Thomas as being the doubting Thomas, right? Because when Jesus appeared to the disciples, it just so happened that he wasn't there. And so he's like, well, I'm not going to believe unless I see his hands and his feet and stick my hand in his side. And, you know, unless I have good, solid, hard evidence, I'm not going to believe. And if that's kind of how he is, if he's kind of this skeptical person that wants a lot of proof, then that might cause him to question a lot of other things about Jesus. Like, I think about in John 14 when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That was in response to something that Thomas had asked. He had said, Lord, we don't even know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if Thomas is this real skeptical, logical person, he might say, oh, well, Jesus died, and so he must not be the Messiah. He must not be true. Must not be someone I can listen to. It would call a lot of things into question. It's also kind of interesting to think about another incident with Thomas. When Lazarus died, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he told them, you know, hey, this isn't going to end in death, and they're all kind of confused. Oh, he's taking a nap. No, he's passed. And, you know, he's really died. Jesus explained this to them, and Thomas said, oh, then we should go there and die with him. I thought that was kind of interesting to think about. That doesn't sound like a real intellectual, skeptical type of person. That sounds more like a feeler type of person. Like, oh, it's the end of the world. We might as well just all die. This is terrible. And so I don't know. I just was thinking about that yesterday. It's like, I'm not sure we've got Thomas quite pegged right. That seems like a completely different personality type to me. But I don't know. These things are complicated. Our personalities are complicated. So it's hard to say. But if he is this extreme feeler person, well, then certainly the death of Jesus would be even more so than the death of Lazarus. And he would just be completely crushed, his heart ripped out. We can think about Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector, and we don't know a lot of the details of his life, but typically tax collectors were people who were known for collecting more than they needed to, so they basically stole from people as they collected taxes. And everybody hated him because of that. And so he may have been someone who kind of had this worldly position, this worldly success and wealth, and he's kind of made it to a place where he can, as long as he doesn't have too much of a conscience, you know, he can kind of like be happy, like, whoa, you know, I've made it. I'm getting rich off this. And yet he gave all of that up to follow Jesus. So you would wonder if, when Jesus died, if maybe he'd have some regrets, like, oh, man, I had it all going for me, and I gave it all up to follow this guy, and now he's dead. And I don't know, do I go back to that life? Did I give it all up for nothing? So maybe some things like that would go through his head. I don't know. Peter's interesting to think about. A lot of different things going on with him. Of course, he denied Jesus 3 times. He may have felt some shame and some guilt. May have wished that he could have done more for Jesus. I guess the thing that strikes me is just Peter seemed like he was a friend. It's hard to lose your friend. I just picture for Peter, this would have been kind of personally crushing. James and John, I guess really James, John, and Peter and Andrew, they were all fishermen together. And if you remember when Jesus called them, he kind of called them out of fishing and said, you know, hey, you guys have been fishing for fish, and I'm going to call you into something different. I want you to come follow me and become fishers of men or fishers of people. And for them, I think they probably had no idea what that meant, other than, wow, that sounds really significant. Whatever that is, that sounds cool. And it sounds important. And for me, that's appealing. I guess there's something in me that's like, I kind of want my life to count. I want, when I'm dead, to have left a dent in the world, and I don't feel like a particularly, you know, powerful person who's, you know, a mover and shaker and has that personality, and that's not me, but I kind of want to have that impact, though, you know? And I feel like that's what Jesus called them into. Like, hey, I got something for you. It's going to change people. It's really going to make a difference. And so when Jesus died, I wonder for those guys if they kind of felt this loss of a calling. Like Jesus called us into something really significant, this purpose, this meaning in life, and all of a sudden all of that's in question. It's just like, now what? We go back to fishing? And it seems like maybe they were already kind of headed in that direction. A lot going on. These guys' heads. All the disciples, after Jesus was crucified, were basically hiding in a room together and behind locked doors because they were afraid that the officials were going to come and get them next. And so with the death of Jesus, there's even this personal fear. And when I think about grief, you can't make a list of it. You can't separate it out like this. Well, he struggled with this and she struggled with this. One time when I was going through some grief, I don't remember if it's the loss of our daughter in delivery or what it was, but something really significant. And somewhere I read something about grief being like a whirlwind of emotions. Like, oh man, I can relate to that. Like it's just all this stuff's going on. And so every one of these people wouldn't just be struggling with this one issue, but you're struggling with 4 or 5 or 10, 20 different things, questions and thoughts and doubts and concerns and loss and pain and all this stuff's going on. And sometimes you feel kind of a physical pain in your heart, which is where I assume the phrase a broken heart comes from. That's just a common part of grief. And they're going through all of this. And all this to say, a pretty simple point. That's terrible. And it's affected me, and it's affected you, and it's affected every one of us. It rips our hearts out. But today I want to talk about how Jesus conquered death. That he destroyed it, and that there's hope in this. I had a buddy I went to college with, and we're both kind of quiet. We didn't talk a lot, and I always wanted to talk to him about spiritual things, and it was always a little awkward. And we went on a hike one day, this is after college, and we were talking about stuff, and somehow I finally got up the courage and started trying to ask him a little bit, just poking around some, you know, so, do you ever think about death? Do you ever think about the next life? And he kind of got real sober and quiet. He's like, oh, try not to think about that. And that was it. And I can appreciate that. Because, well, there's part of me that's like, well, that's dumb. You know, like, what's wrong with you? You know, we're all going to die, and so you need to think about this, and let's figure out what's going to happen when you die, and let's plan this out. And there's part of me that kind of thinks like that, like logically. But there's also part of me that looks at people and how they respond to the message of Jesus and the hope that's in the world, the hope that's offered by God, and how people kind of distance themselves. And I think, well, there's probably a lot of people that are like my friend. There are a lot of people that are like, let's not talk about that. Well, maybe just a little bit. No, okay, that's enough. And there's these shields that are up to protect them in some way. And so I just want to think about what's going on. What's going on in people's hearts? What is it that makes death so hard, not just when we're thinking about other people's deaths, but when we're thinking about our own. So, I came up with 4 things. I just made these up. It's kind of funny. They all start with a U, which was kind of irritating because it's like, as a pastor, you always come up with 4 or 5 things, and so you either try to turn them into a word or have alliteration where they all start the same to help people remember. I can never do it. And now I have a list of things that I really don't care if you memorize. Like, this list is not important for you to take home with you, but they do all start with the same letter. So, for what that's worth. So death is obviously unavoidable. We're going to die, and so there's a degree to which it's like, well, why worry about that? You know, it's just going to happen whether I worry about it or not. It's unthinkably terrible. We already talked about that a little bit, that it's unthinkable and just the suffering that death causes. But with our own death, there are other things we worry about than what other people are concerned about, how they're impacted. With our own deaths, we might think about the pain that we might go through. We might think about how long it will take, like the process of dying. You know, we all kind of hope it'll be short, right? And then there's judgment. That's kind of hard to think about. To think about that someday we will stand before a creator. I tend to think that there's something about the judgment that's just, we just know it. Like it's just imprinted on our hearts. And whether somebody is a Christian or a Buddhist or a Muslim, I think even an atheist, I think, they just know. It's like, there's going to be an accounting for my life. Maybe they don't want to believe it, but it's imprinted on us. And I think that's part of the basis of morality is it's like, well, I kind of want to be careful how I live my life because there's going to be an accounting for my life. And I think we sense this, and so we can dread this. Because we're worried, how's that going to turn out? What's that going to look like? Death is uncertain for a lot of people. It's just this scary thing that's like, ugh, what's this look like? Think about just like blackness. Like when you're in a cave and you do the thing, okay, everybody shut your flashlights off. And it's just dark, dark. Okay, hold your hand in front of your face and you can't see your hand. That is kind of a weird feeling. If you could imagine like a wall of darkness where you could just be walking along and all of a sudden walk into darkness, like how weird that would be. And I almost feel like that's what death is like. Like you're going through life and then just suddenly it's like, whoa, what's that like? And people have no idea. And darkness is kind of terrifying because it's like, what's out there? What's my next step? What's the future hold? There's something about darkness and the unknown. It's just totally terrifying. And so I think that's part of why we don't like to think about death. And then I think there are unpleasant implications, where there are some things we might be able to affect, like death is unavoidable, but you might be able to affect how long you live if you're going to die from natural causes. So there's this degree to which there are implications about, okay, well, if I want to change that, then there are implications in my life that I need to live differently now to impact that. And those implications are not fun. They involve things like exercise and eating healthy. And we think, I'd rather just go earlier. and some people make that transition, but a lot of people, it's like, yeah, I'll just take my chances. And I think we do that spiritually too. You know, this idea that there's going to be a judgment someday, well, maybe there's stuff that I could do now. And we might think in terms of, God probably wants me to repent. God wants me to start doing things that I don't want to do, like going to church and reading the Bible and things like that. God wants me to stop doing things that I want to do, like sin. And I'll just take my chances. And so it's not a fun thing to think about. And so people are just like, I'm just not going to think about it. I'd rather not think about skin cancer than put on sunscreen. I don't know, it's just easier. And people do that spiritually. It's probably not good in either situation, but I want to think through these four areas and just a few things that scriptures say that give hope, that show how God has conquered these things. Jesus has conquered these things. When I think about death being unavoidable, I think of that verse in the middle there, Hebrews 9:27, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, that there is this inevitable death at the end of this life. And there's no getting around that. You know, maybe, our days are numbered, so theologically there's no getting around it and there's no changing it. Now, maybe humanly speaking, we might think, I can live 10 years longer if I exercise and eat healthy and stuff like that. But you still can't get around it. Either way you look at it, it's coming. It is completely unavoidable. I thought the surrounding passage of that verse was kind of interesting, though. It says, Christ has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So this is this picture of Jesus coming and doing away with sin by the sacrifice of himself, by what he did on the cross. He was able to do away with sin. Now, to me, that's really significant because sin is the thing that destroys us. Sin is the thing that makes us have to die. Right? When Adam and Eve sinned, that introduced death into the world. Sin is the thing that we give account for on Judgment Day. Sin is the thing that separates us from God, separates us from blessing, that separates us from being in close relationship. And sin is the thing that when we die in our sins, that will separate us from God forever. So the idea that what Jesus did on the cross dealt with our sin is a really significant thing. So Christ has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin. By, okay, that part's important. By the sacrifice of himself. Not by you. Not by your sacrifice. Not by your perfection. Not by how many times you go to church. Not by how much you give. Not by how holy you are. Not by how much you stop sinning. Or by how much you do good things. That's not how sin is destroyed. Sin was destroyed at the cross by the sacrifice of Jesus. It says, just as people are destined to die once, after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. You know, we all have to die. We're all destined for that. But Jesus was destined to go to the cross to take away our sins. Man, what an amazing thing. And we'll look at a verse later on when Jesus is talking to Martha, and we'll see that because of what Jesus did, that death, in a sense, is done with. That we won't die in one sense if we put our faith in Jesus. We'll live forever. We're separated from this life, but we continue to live in a different way forever and ever. And so in that sense, death has been conquered. Death is not unavoidable. We can avoid it by putting our faith in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. Death is unthinkably terrible, and that's certainly true in one sense. Like the things we talked about, how hard death is in this world, absolutely. But there's still some hope there. Ephesians 5:25, this is a verse that we looked at last week in our Sit, Walk, Stand series. And this is talking about husbands loving their wives just as Christ loved the church. And it says, Christ loved the church. The church, think people, don't think building. Christ loved the people of God and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Wow, that's pretty wild to think about, that Christ loved people so much that he gave himself up on the cross to die for people so their sins could be dealt with, to make these people holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and presenting her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or blemish. So what Jesus did on the cross completely dealt with our sin at such a level that we, the people of God, are washed so that we're without stain or blemish. We're not dirty. We're not sinful. We're not separated. We're not outcasts. Jesus loved us so much that he went to the cross for us and completely, totally, thoroughly dealt with our sin. And that's why we can stand before him blameless with great joy. That's why we have our sins separated from us like the east is from the west. That's why there's no condemnation in him, because he's completely dealt with our sin. There's some other verses that are similar to that. Jude 1:24 says, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy." So when we think about how terrible death is, to me, one of the most terrifying things is to think about this judgment day and to stand before God like, oh man, I'm in big trouble. And to think that you could get sent to hell is something we don't like to talk. We don't even like to talk about that in church. It's an uncomfortable thing. It's horrible. I don't want anyone to go to hell. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. But that's the destiny of some people. And so this idea of judgment's horrible. But this idea that we could stand in his presence blameless with great joy. Why do we have great joy? Because we're blameless. Because Jesus took care of our sins on the cross. And so that kind of changes the whole thing. If it's like instead of I'm going to go to the principal's office and I'm going to get in big trouble, it changes it to, hey, I might get an award today. And we can be with great joy because it's like, hey, am I going to get like a medal or a crown or anything? Or like what kind of place did you prepare for me? And it's this receiving of good time. It's not this judgment. Oh, what a horrible. Who wants that? But because of what Jesus did for us, we can look forward to that. We can have joy in that. Colossians 2:13 says, "When you were dead in your sin and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ." You were dead, but now you're alive. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. So when you think about sin, the thing that makes sin sin is the law. When it says, hey, don't do this, and then we do it, then we're breaking that law, and that's what makes it a sin. Even in our society, we have laws that tell us right from wrong. And this is, who likes to think of this stuff, but so in a sense, this is a horrible example, but you might remember, it still happens a little bit, I think, but maybe 15, 20 years ago, there weren't great laws put into effect for kind of a digital and video voyeurism. And so what would happen is somebody would videotape somebody else, and then they would go to prosecute them, and they'd be all kind of, what law do we hold up against them? And then they would get off because they hadn't figured out the laws yet. And every once in a while, stuff like that comes up because they're just... new things are happening, and it's like technology is ahead of the law, and no one thinks through this stuff until somebody does it, and then it's like, oh, we need to make this wrong. Take away the law, in a sense, there's no sin, a legal sense. You get off. And what Jesus did for us on the cross was he completely satisfied the law. He completely fulfilled the law, and that's why the law is taken away. It's nailed to the cross. It's done. But we don't have to fulfill the law because Jesus already did. So in a sense, it's like we're not under the law. Now, there are still things that God wants us to do. There are still things that God wants us to not do. But in this legal sense, judgment day, there's no law. And he's not going to point to something and say, well, here's what you did. Because Jesus already fulfilled it. He already paid for your sins. And so it's like, man, that's incredible. It was unthinkably terrible that I was going to have to stand before God, and now it's like, I'm in pretty good shape because I have the righteousness of Christ. I've been justified. I'm treated just as if I had done everything right, just as if I had done nothing wrong. That's incredible. So there's this uncertainty of death for a lot of people. Of course, Scripture tells us what death is like and tells us what the next life is like. And so that definitely shines some light on things and is helpful. Romans 8:11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. So we know that there's life given to us because of Jesus. Romans 10:9 is pretty plain. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Sounds like an oversimplification. I didn't write it. That's just what God says. That's how simple it is. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, what he did for you on the cross, he was raised from the dead, and that he went to the cross for your sins, if you're trusting in that instead of trusting in yourself, you're saved. You're saved on that day of judgment. It's an amazing thing. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will also raise us. In this series we've been going through in Ephesians, there is this sense in which Christ is already seated at the right hand of God, and this sense that we're also seated with him. And so, in a sense, there's part of us that's already been raised. But this is talking about kind of that, more that judgment day type of thing, right? That we're saved. We're rescued at the end when it's all said and done. Just like Christ was raised from the dead, that we'll be raised as well. Wow. Okay, that's really cool. That's not dark. That's not scary. That's not like, whoa, what's that going to be like? I mean, we don't know a lot of the details, but it's like, well, sounds pretty good. There's nothing to be afraid of there. This is after Lazarus died and Jesus went to go see them. John 11:25 says, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And that's an amazing passage. This would be a good one to think about if this stuff's still confusing or challenging. Just in Jesus' words, someone just passed and he instructs her in this way. I'm the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll live. A great question there to think about is just, what do you have to do to live? What do you have to do to not die? It's right there. Believe in him. It's that simple. He says it twice. Just believe in him. And then another question that he asks there at the end is, do you believe this? It's a good question for each of us. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? If you put your faith in this, if you believe this, then it's not a dark, scary thing. Judgment Day's no big deal. Because it's not about me. My deeds, my actions have already been taken care of by Jesus. So Judgment Day is just, oh, okay, Jesus has got you covered. Okay, next. I don't know exactly what it looks like, but I know in terms of judgment, there's nothing to judge. It's all done. It's all taken care of. It's all paid for. It's over. It's complete. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It's finished. The last thing is the unpleasant implications. You know, what about, I don't want to live differently. That is kind of challenging. This might be maybe the classic Easter verse I think about, or the classic verse about death being conquered is in this passage. We'll just look at a little bit of it here. But 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, or grave, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's kind of cool there. It talks about sin, and it talks about the law. Both of those have been dealt with, right? Our sins have been forgiven. Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. The law has been taken care of. Took the law and nailed it to the cross. It's completely done and dealt with. And so death, like, what power do you have over us? Well, there's still this, that we're separated from this life, and when we lose people, that's still hard. That's certainly understandable. But for us personally, with our own death, there's nothing to fear because death's been conquered. What sting does death have for me? I look forward to it. I want to be here for my wife. I want to be here for my kids. I want to be here for you guys. You know, there are things that I want to do and accomplish and be a part of, but big picture, it's like, yeah, but I'd rather be in heaven. That sounds pretty good. There's no sting of death anymore. Jesus conquered death. The sting's been taken away. So this is kind of the death part, the part that might get shared at Easter. It's kind of interesting, though, to go on to the next verse. It says, therefore, my dear brothers, therefore is always like, therefore is there for a reason, right? It's connected to what he just talked about. So therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So he's calling them into action. He's like, okay, so then stand firm. Okay, work hard. You know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He's calling them into action. And for me, this is different than the implications before, because before there's this idea of, hey, you're going to get judged someday, so you better shape up now. I don't really want to shape up. I'll just take my chances when I get judged. But now it's different because now I've already been rescued from the judgment. And there's this, hey, you've been rescued. And it's like, cool. And it's like, okay, this God who rescued me, it's like, I want to follow him. I like that idea. I don't want to live in my sin anymore. There's something that's been changed. Not always. I mean, I still struggle with sin sometimes. But generally, it's like, this is the life I want because Jesus has changed my heart. And so now I can follow and live the life that God calls me into, not out of duty, not to try to earn something from God, but more out of appreciation. And because I'm thankful to him. I want to please him like that. You know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's like, well, it matters. It matters to people. It matters to me. It matters to God. And he rewards it and he blesses it. And it's like, I want that. That's good. And so this idea of these unpleasant implications, it's like, well, it's been turned upside down because he already dealt with my sin. The pressure is off of me. It's like suddenly if you liked vegetables. I don't know, like if they tasted different to you or you just, you liked being in shape. I'm still at this point where I like overeating. I like eating unhealthy things. I really genuinely enjoy that. And so I'm not at that place. But theoretically, it does seem like with some people, they just kind of get into that, right? They become a health food nut. I'm like, oh, that's weird. Stay away from me. But for them, that's great. But it's like spiritually that happens in us. When we're forgiven, it's like, oh, something changes in me. You know what? I don't really like doing bad anymore. And I kind of like doing good things. Because we become new creations. God changes who we are. And so just big picture, I think about just death and how terrible it is. And it's terrible for us when other people die. And for a lot of people, this idea of our own death is terrifying. It's just hanging over us. It's gloomy. It's something we don't want to think about. And that's what Jesus destroyed. Jesus completely destroyed that. And now death is something that's like, as Paul said, for me to live, to die is gain. Death is gain. Because I get to be with Jesus. And I love that none of it's about me. It's about him and his perfect sacrifice. So for me, it's a super encouraging thing. I mean, other than the loss and the pain and suffering, you know, that stuff's still no fun. But the judgment day stuff, it's like, that's really cool. That's really cool what God's done for us. So let's pray and we'll sing a couple more songs. God, just thanks again for what you've done for us, and thanks that you have conquered death, and that because of what you've done, that there's no dread anymore. There's no darkness, there's no scary, but there's this confidence because our confidence rests on you, not on ourselves. And so we praise you for that. Thank you that you showed that death has been conquered even by the resurrection. It's not a showstopper for you. It's no big deal. You can bring people back to life. And so I just thank you for the demonstration of that. And we just love you. Thank you for what you've done for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.